Our five speakers of the convention took part in it, and it was the coming judgment of Tyre, Babylon, and the nations. And they put a lot of hours, I'm sure, of study into it, and they presented each one in, I guess, about 20 minutes or 25 minutes. And now they're about to probably have the hardest part. They're going to answer questions that have been submitted from individuals out in the audience here. And we've given the podium actually to Brother John. He's going to kind of lead us through this thing. And we're going to do that now. We're not going to give any messages right now or announcements because we're going to hold off. We're sure that they're really excited about getting started. And we'll do that right now. And Brother John, it's yours.
Thank you, Brother. Brethren, we had questions submitted for each of the panelists. We have a couple that are for the entire panel. We'll deal with those two first, then we're going to take turns until we exhaust all the questions or time runs out. If we do exhaust all the questions and there are follow-ups from the audience, we will take those, although we do have several questions to deal with. So we'll start with the first question for all five. This is, could you give a fine definition of Tyre? Is it papacy, Babylon, Babylon the city, or empire? Is it the same as Christendom? So kind of distinguishing between Tyre, Babylon, papacy, Christendom. Just where does it fit? Who'd like to take that first?
Brother John. I've got our first, so at least you can correct me. Can you hear me, everybody?
Louder?
I think Tyre primarily pictures papacy, and Babylon includes papacy and the Protestant denominations. I think that's the picture you get in Revelation 18, come out of for my people. It's not just come out of the Roman Catholic Church, but it's come out of the Protestant churches as well. And Christendom, I think, includes more than the churches. It includes the churches united with the state. and I think, Babylon can also include the churches united with the state. Because in... excuse me, looking around here. I got sticky stuff all over my table. But Revelation 18, Revelation 17. The very last verse. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And the woman is the mother of harlots. So both the mother and the daughters to be Babylon, it includes their reigning over the kings of the earth, so it includes a church-state system. So I think we use Babylon sometimes narrowly just to refer to the churches themselves, come out of for my people. But I think in the broader definition of Revelation 17, the woman which is Babylon, is that great city. City is a government which reigneth over the kings of the earth. In that Revelation 17 definition, it includes a church-state system. And Christendom is a church-state system also. Tyre is papacy.
Other thoughts? Brother, we'll just add a quick comment on that. It's on page 25 of the fourth volume. Brother Russell defines a city as a religious government backed by power and influence. Remember, we mentioned earlier that Tyre would be a religious government backed by economic power. And we divide, you know, Babylon into the two-part city and empire. And to us, it's significant that Tyre is a city. It doesn't really have, you know, a political or a civil empire. Its influence is exercised or was exercised economically. And I think we agree generally with Brother Ken, but the thought in our mind seems to be not the various departments, the nations of Christendom are represented, but really the controlling aspect, which we would, you know, tie with the religious element particularly. In this example, I think there's just a fine distinction between the economic element backing the churches and Babylon more the political or civil element backing. There does seem to be a fine distinction there. Any other comments? Ready for the next question? Okay. The next general question is, merchants of Tyre and Babylon are considered to be commercial people of our time. In Revelation 18, 11 through 13, these merchants deal in the sons of men. Can they therefore be the clergy who deal in mass cards as a way of lessening the time of purgatory of those who die? Brother West, why don't you read Revelation 18, 11, 13, we'll see if there are any comments then.
Okay, Revelation 18, 11 through 13, go.
11 through 13.
And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones, and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood, and of brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men.
So this shows the merchants of the earth weeping over this lost trade, which includes the souls of men. Any comments about that, what that could represent? The question again specifically, can they therefore be the clergy who deal in mass cards as a way of lessening the time in purgatory of those who die? Brother David?
I don't think so. I think if you pull one thing out like that, you're obligated to explain all the other things. And the fact is they don't just deal in human lives. And slaves, they deal in chariots and horses and cattle and sheep and perfume and cinnamon and ivory and, well, you name it. I think the long list is there to show the universal trade of these merchants. Not only that, but who is this Babylon that falls? Is it not her priesthood? And so for the merchants to stand at the side and say, woe, she has fallen, seems very inconsistent because, in essence, they're saying, woe, I have fallen. And it just doesn't seem to fit the context in my mind.
Thank you. Other comments? Anyone else biting on this question? Brother Larry?
Well, Brother John, I think as we look at this whole context of this chapter, you know, a big part of this chapter is talking about the economic factors of the fall of Babylon, the commercialism. One of the reasons why, you know, you have the Vatican Empire was because they were really good at making money. And the merchants knew that, and people on the inside track knew that. And anybody knew that the Vatican Empire was rich and wealthy and the way they got their money wanted to get in on some of the action, including the merchants. The big traders and dealers, so to speak, of the world. And when they see this whole church-state systems arrangement that, you know, this churchianity is tied into, particularly the Catholic Church, this economic system that had so long ruled, particularly, you know, they saw the arrangement in Europe and you had the Pope, you know, crowning kings and you had these merchants involved and there was a class system, so to speak, that worked so well together. When they saw this thing fall apart, you know, and they could no longer rule the way they used to as far as, or loan money, the merchants in this case, you know, loan money to kings to subsidize wars or, you know, to give loans for wars, one country against the other, I'm working with one individual. This whole thing is talking about the economic basis of Babylon and how it's going to be destroyed. The Lord's going to go after it. So in context, it really seems to fit. You go down this from 11 down to 16, and 16 they're saying, "Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls." You know, I guess you could spiritualize those elements, but if you look at the whole context of this, it really seems like it's talking about the commercial trafficking of Babylon. So within that commercial trafficking are people. Like Brother Wes was talking about with Tyre in Isaiah 23, they were big traffickers of prostitution, were they not? Mm-hmm. You know, and so this is all part of it too. I mean, they trafficked people and all these things all over the world, these merchants. And they worked in cahoots with this Babylonian system. And God is just, you know, he's just very, very upset at this whole arrangement. And that's why it's going down.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Brother Wes or Brother Ken? Brother Ken?
Well, I agree that the souls of men are just one of the things they traffic in. And I think history verifies the fact that...
Brother Ken, can you use a microphone?
Oh, sorry.
I think history verifies the fact that the merchant phase of Babylon trafficked in the souls of men, in that the missionaries paved the way for the sword and the army to come through, and then this provided the sources of economic trade. I think this is one of the reasons for the Boxer Rebellion in China. I think one of the complaints of Bin Laden is that the big Satan is the United States, who favors economic and commercial benefits to the non-Islamic world. So it's very definite that the merchants connected with Christendom, it's all part and parcel of this system, have traded in the souls of men.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Anything to add, Brother Wes?
No.
Brother, we just wanted to add here just one clarification on this. I think the question started with merchants of Tyre and Babylon. As I looked at that, if you look at Ezekiel 27 and 23, it seems to speak of Tyre in connection with the mart and the marketplace, and the nations are the merchants, especially in Ezekiel 27, which seems to our mind to say that the Tyre is responsible for basically the system of affairs where the nations are carrying out this various trade and so forth. And I appreciate the comments that were made. It made us think, too, there's various articles quoted in the fourth volume about how the nations of Christendom brought drugs, brought alcohol, and various things to these heathen countries, all of which you could say affected the souls of men, as has been brought out. Brother Larry?
I just want to bring one more thing, Brother John, and that is look at the distinction with merchants of the earth in 11 who weave and mourn. I believe these merchants here, in contrast to the individuals that are in these ships in 17, we're talking about super big capitalists. We're talking about people with money like we don't even know. I mean, I don't know how many people know, like the grandkids of the Campbell's Soup Company. I understand they make $80,000 a day just for waking up in the morning. I mean, we're talking about people with mega, mega money who control, you know, big chunks of the world. And we're talking about big-time capitalists, these merchants. These are merchants that run stores and stuff. When you go down to 17, it says in every shipmaster, this is talking about somebody, you know, who is, a larger type, capitalist and so forth. And we got investors, the companies, those that are in the ships, the sailors. You know, these are people that run the stores and stuff and do the sales, so to speak, like somebody said one time. And many is trade by the sea. But look, they stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of their burning. Saying, you know, so they're crying here, but they're not mourning like the merchants. So they're not the same as the merchants. We're talking about a capitalist. We're talking about a mega-rich merchant that knows the inside track of how money's made in the world, you know, in comparison. I just wanted to point that out because merchant to us seems like a store owner. You know what I mean?
You know, Brother Larry, I think that ties very nicely with the point about giant corporations, that corporations don't have consciences, and what a plague the giants in the earth in Noah's day were to the people. And we see the effect today, friends, of how corporations, you know, can pick up states and devastate a whole community by moving a business. And, you know, it's all about economics, not about the person's life. So it really ties in. Appreciate that, Brother Larry. Okay, and if there's nothing else, that was the last general question. Brother Ken, we'll start down there with you. I know you have four questions, so we'll start with one of yours. You want to pick one?
Well, take them in the order they were given me. What are the three reasons you disagree with Babylon being the United States and Christendom in a future war against Islam? Well, those that have this viewpoint, they start, let me get to Jeremiah 25 here. I think Jeremiah is someplace in the Old Testament. So. Sorry about this. They start around verse 19 or verse 21, especially where it deals with, speaks of Babylon destroying Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, which today are territories in the Arab nation of Jordan. But if you go back to verse 11 and verse 18, the first one that Babylon attacks in Jeremiah 23 is Jerusalem and Judah. So if you're going to give it a present-day application, who are Jerusalem and Judah? If you're taking Moab and those here literally, then this would be natural Israel. Unless you spiritualize them to represent Christendom, symbolize them, shall I say, to represent Christendom, then they're saying Babylon's attacking herself. But you have to take the whole context in. Jeremiah 25 is not just a war between Babylon and the Arab nations. Jeremiah is a war primarily, between Babylon and Jerusalem and Judah, and then a host of other nations go far beyond the Arab countries of today. So that's for reason one. Reason two is that, they deal with verse 21, Edom, Moab, and the children of Ammon, that Babylon attacks them. And they say, well, these are Arab countries. Well, it just so happens that these very same nations in Jeremiah's day, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, in chapter 27, I think it's around verse 12, they are in a confederacy with Judah. Moab, Edom, and Ammon are in a confederacy with Judah to overthrow the yoke of Babylon and prevent Babylon putting the yoke upon them, and thus they're trying to maintain a status quo. So it would be similar to the scripture in Isaiah 8, 12, I believe, say ye not a confederacy. So I think that this would be a war then in the context of Jeremiah against a confederacy that is associated with Judah. Against this, again, this doesn't fit. Okay, the third point is that the king of Babylon represents the revolutionary forces. And we saw that it's in the stage of the treading of the winepress and the whirlwind or anarchy stage. Well, their description of the war of Christendom against the Arabs, they say, takes place before the later stages of the time of trouble. So that's also out of context with Jeremiah 25.
Brother Ken, since you're there in Jeremiah 25, do you want to deal with the king of Shishak question in verse 26?
Okay. Excuse me. Please explain Jeremiah 25:26. Why is the king of Shishak mentioned last? Is this Babylon? What is the application? Yes, Shishak is just another name for Babylon. I think everybody pretty well agrees with that. So it says that after the king of Babylon, or after the king of Shishak, which is Babylon, destroys these other nations, or at least punishes these other nations, then the Lord will punish the king of Shishak, or Babylon. Well, for reasons I explained in my talk, I do not feel that Babylon, in the context of Jeremiah up to about chapter 47, Babylon does not represent Christendom. And I would more particularly, and David and I were having a little discussion on this just shortly before the meeting, it doesn't even say Babylon, it says the king of Babylon. So I think the king of Babylon goes back to somebody like Karl Marx, who was the source of all the revolutionary doctrines that follow, whether they be socialism, communism, well, he was the father of communism, but anarchy, any of these revolutionary doctrines go back to him. So I think he is the king of Babylon in the sense that he is the one that began this line of reasoning, and it is these revolutionary forces that do overthrow Christendom and these Judah and these nations.
Okay, thank you, Brother Ken. I don't know if anybody else want to comment on that passage. It wasn't really assigned.
Can I just say one other thing? Okay, just so brethren don't misunderstand me and think that, Brother Ken doesn't believe that Babylon represents Christendom in some instances. Before the 70 years desolation, it represents the revolutionary forces. After the 70 years desolation, it represents Christendom. And it's not, completely out of the ordinary to have one symbol represent two different things in Scripture. It happens elsewhere in Scripture.
Okay, thank you, Brother Ken. Anything from anybody else? Hey, Brother Wes, you want to take one of your questions?
Well, the brethren were pretty easy on me. I got one. So I'm not sure what that means. The question deals with verse 18 in Isaiah 23, which is the last verse. And I will read that verse, Isaiah 23:18. And her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. The question is, can this verse be referring to papacy's merchandise and how she represents it to be holy at the present time as opposed to the new established kingdom? So I think if I understand the gist of the question is, could this be a false holiness? In other words, it's just a facade. Or is this true reformation? You know, are we really talking about false reformation or just the appearance of reformation? Or are we talking about true reformation? There, I am aware of two lines of thought on this particular verse. And the one is in harmony with the questioner's thought. Perhaps the questioner here has run across the same thing. I know one line of thought on verse 18 is that this holiness to the Lord would be, for an example, it would be where Babylon would use her wealth for charity. And someone had even suggested the faith-based charities that President Bush has been promoting. The churches are looking very holy because they're out there doing a good work. They're out there doing charitable work. They're helping people. They're helping poor people, people that are disadvantaged, and so on. But meanwhile, the inward wickedness and unrighteousness of Babylon still exists, even though on the outside it appears as though Babylon has been reformed and is doing all kinds of good things. That view is there. I tend to not adopt or embrace that view. I tend to believe that verse 18 really is talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God. As we had mentioned earlier, I think, or at least someone mentioned, when we opened the comment book on Isaiah chapter 23, we find that that page in our comment book is missing. There are no comments on Isaiah 23. So as far as I know, we don't have Brother Russell's help or assistance on interpreting this verse. But the reason that I'm inclined to believe that this is talking about the establishment of the kingdom is the phrase when it says, her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. That phrase, holiness to the Lord, does show up a number of places in Scripture. For example, if we go back to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, in that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the boughs before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that shall sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Everywhere, what leads me to believe that this is the true kingdom is every place where this phrase, holiness to the Lord, shows up, never seems to be, at least Brother Russell, never seems to interpret it in the sense of a false holiness, but rather he always seems to interpret it in the context of a true holiness, a true consecration, a true, when you've got the phrase holiness written on your forehead, so to speak, that is actually suggestive of true reformation, true consecration, true commitment to the Lord, where you're really extolling the virtues of God and doing His will. I might mention that that phrase also appears in Jeremiah, the second chapter, verse 3, Jeremiah 2, 3, and also Exodus 39, 30. So, there, again, I recognize that there are two different views. Maybe there's more than that, but there's two different views on this that I'm aware of. But I'm inclined to the New Kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom view.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Anyone else? We just appreciate, brother, that may shed some light on Psalm 45, verse 12, which mentions the daughter of Tyre and the rich among the people being there with a gift for the church when it's completed. And we appreciate that's kind of a nice tie-in to show the kingdom picture. Thank you, Brother Wes. Brother Larry?
Okay, I've got a question here. It says, if verse 23, you might like to take a look at Revelation 18. It didn't say that on here, but I'm sure that's what they're referring to. Revelation 18, 23. Let's just read that again for those that may not be as familiar with that. It says here, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, again, I think in the Greek, because thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Question is, in verse 23, or if verse 23 occurs after the destruction of Babylon, does this mean the voice of the bride and the bridegroom is heard in Babylon between 1878 and her destruction? I think that the way I look at this sequentially is that this is kind of like a eulogy, so to speak, of Babylon. First of all, I don't think that the Lord was speaking through Babylon since 1878. I think he cast her off. And in fact, I'm not so sure he was begetting anybody through Babylon before 1878. I think he was working more or less individually, was he not? But I mean, since 1878, certainly when he cast them off, he's not going to beget people through those systems after that. So what am I saying? I'm saying that actually the voice of the bride and the bridegroom, if you look at it according to the last thing that Brother Russell stated, 1908, so we're clearly after 1878, the last thing that we know that he wrote about it was in the question book on page 720, and it's under the picture of what Euphrates typified. And he says this. He says, and I quote, "We are not to expect truth in Babylon. There may be certain elements of truth still held by the dear friends there. Now, this is 1908, keep in mind, because some of the Lord's dear people are still in Babylon, and wherever they are, they must speak for the Lord and for the truth. Please notice this. But the time is rapidly approaching. Oh, wait a minute, this is after 1878. This is 1908. So this is future from that point, 1908. But the time is rapidly approaching when the voice of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, and the voice of the bride, the church perspective, to be the bride of Christ, will no longer be heard there. Okay? So, looking at the last thing that he said, you know, he puts it future from 1878. Now, the way I look at it, I'm not so sure I can nail the whole thing down for everybody, because I'm still, you know, we see in part and we know in part. But if you look at the context of this, it fits very nicely to where, you know, Babylon is judged, payback time comes down on Babylon big time. She won't give up. She says she's still a queen. The kings, they're all lamenting over, you know, the loss of their political powers and the old church-state system, divine right of kings, and everything's being torn up. The merchants are saying, you know, in verse 11, they weep and mourn because why? For no, they can't buy, no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. And this goes on, and there's more weeping and mailing. It's an economic, commercial situation that's tied into Babylon. And then what happens? In verse 21, she's lifted up like a millstone. So apparently right at the end, there's this perhaps hour of power, a moment of power, where she makes a last-ditch effort to retain something she had before. And she's lifted up for a little bit, and then she's cast down like a great millstone with violence. Now this is it. This is the count. You know, the count's down. She's down for the count. And now what's left? The voice of harpers and the musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be no more heard at all in thee. Verse 22. No craftsman shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee. It's almost like saying, none of this stuff that she's had for centuries and centuries and centuries, you're not going to find this in her anymore, because she's done. She's over. She's kaput. Gone. And along with her daughters. Just to back it up a little bit, if you all turn to Jeremiah 7:34, this idea of the same terminology is used as far as desolation in Jeremiah 7:34. Jeremiah 7:34, it says, and I believe this is a time of, you know, Jerusalem's desolation. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. Notice the terminology now. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. For the land shall make desolate. So this is at the period of the desolation. I think 25:10, where Brother Ken was commenting on today, also has the same terminology. Verse 10, moreover, I will take them from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. You notice any similarities there? And what is he showing? He's saying that this is desolation. I think perhaps that's the idea here sequentially. Babylon's been thrown down with violence. None of these things are ever going to be heard in her again. She's desolate, gone, kaput. You'll never see her again. That's the idea.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Brother Ken?
Well, I think it presents a little problem because...
Oh, sorry.
I think the fact that verse 23 says the voice of the bride and the bridegroom is no more heard in her at all presents a little problem, because Bible students have said for decades that, well, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom has not been heard in her when Babylon was cast off from favor in 1878. So the way I harmonize it in my mind, Babylon was spewed out of the Lord's mouth. She ceased to be the official mouthpiece of the Lord in 1878. But notice what it says in... the 23rd verse, after the destruction of Babylon, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom is heard no more at all, implying that before the destruction, at least to some degree, it was heard in some way or other. And what's that some way or other? Brother Larry's article, the question book, 1908. Brother Russell makes a statement that the voice of the bride and the bridegroom is no longer heard in her, except what? Except that some of the Lord's people are still there, and where they're at, they're talking. They're telling what truth they know, and they might have some elementary points of truth. So they're telling about these elementary points of truth. So from that standpoint, unofficially, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom, some degrees of truth are expressed there after 1878. But she is no longer the official mouthpiece of the Lord. But when she's cast off, the voice of the bride, or when she's destroyed, the voice of the bride and bridegroom will no longer be heard in her at all. That's why I think, in Larry's quote, Brother Russell says, the time is coming. And he's referring to her destruction, that the voice of the bride and the bridegroom will no longer be heard in her at all. It has been heard unofficially in degrees, as anybody has repeated points of truth in Babylon, but from an official standpoint, it was not heard after 1878 because Babylon lost the position of being a spokesman for the Lord.
Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, Brother David.
I have three questions here. We'll take the yellow one that looks like sunshine. These are not sunshine questions. All right. How can we harmonize Tyre's going down into the midst of the sea, destroyed by the people in anarchy, with Revelation 17:16, where it's the ten horns, governments, that destroy the whore? Now, the question's longer than that, but let me start with that part. Revelation 17:16, if you look carefully, doesn't say the ten horns destroy the whore. It says, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate. So the ten horns are not destroying her alone. They are destroying her with, quote, the beast. Now the beast is the people. The woman rides the beast, and it says the woman sits on the water. So beast and waters and people, all the same thing. Three different symbols for the same thing. This is the beast of the time that it has no head. And the ten horns are cooperating with the people here who are the body of the beast, and they hate the harlot and destroy her. So there's no conflict there whatsoever. It is indeed the sea class that destroys the whore. And now it continues on the yellow sheet. Also, with Revelation 18:9, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her, etc. Okay. Also, with Revelation 18:9, the kings of the earth stand afar off and bewail her. Therefore, the governments are still there, showing the anarchy phase hasn't yet completely come when papacy falls. That part of the question has a fallacy in the question. Revelation 18 reads through from beginning to end as a narrative. You'll notice in Revelation very frequently chapters jump back, maybe 1,000 years. And usually there's some sort of internal evidence that it's jumping back, like, and I saw, or some such thing. That's not the case in Revelation 18. In Revelation 18, verse 2, you have fallen, fallen is Babylon. That is not Babylon's destruction. Very important item. That's not Babylon's destruction. That's 1878. It's her casting off from favor. She's still around. And she's going through a slow burn. And it is the slow burn that these merchants and kings are reacting to. So no, the anarchy phase has not yet come because the destruction hasn't come. As a matter of fact, one of the keys in the book of Revelation is the 3:2 rule. When it says something twice, it's not over. When it says it 3 times, it's over or complete. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, you can't get more complete than that. Woe, woe, woe by the reason of the 3 that are yet to sound. Well, you can't get any more complete because there's not going to be a 4th one that sounds. 3 times repetition is complete. But this is not 3. This is 2. Fallen, fallen. And it's picked up even by these who are standing aside. Notice verse 10. They're standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. And what do they say? Woe, woe. They don't say woe, 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 because it's not over. So the fallacy in the question here, let's look at this. Also, with Revelation 18:9, the kings of the earth stand afar off and bewail her. Therefore, the governments are still there. Well, of course they're still there, because this verse is what's been happening since 1878 up to the present time. Of course the governments are still here. Showing the anarchy phase hasn't yet completely come. That's correct. When papacy falls, and I would add the word completely. So that part of the question, I would question the question.
Okay, anyone else? Okay, the question I have relates to Ezekiel 27, Ezekiel 38. And there's several texts here. You may want to keep your finger in 27 and in 38. What is the connection between the following? And there's a list of these. You go to 27:13 first. As Javan, Tubal, and Meshech were thy merchants, they traded the persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. And let's compare that with Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Ezekiel 38, verse 2. Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Of course, you know, we believe these are the same two countries, Tubal and Meshech, that are mentioned. These are children of Japheth from the land of the north. And, you know, brother, in our mind, the thing that is a connection here is the fact that, you know, there's an economic picture in Ezekiel 27. And later on, Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, looking at this mixed multitude, ask the question, art thou come to take a spoil? It seems like there's an economic reason here. We'll get into a little bit more as we go forward. The interesting thing is that Gog and Magog are not mentioned in Ezekiel 27, which seems to show there's an arrangement or there's a party that is not involved that closely with Tyre that becomes the protagonist in Ezekiel 38, the one that organizes these masses to come down. So there's something there that we see in Ezekiel 27 that we don't in Ezekiel 38. The next one is 27:10. This is interesting. They of Persia and of Lud and of Put were in thine army, thy men of war. They hung the shield and helmet in thee. They set forth thy splendor. These are the three that one comes from Japheth, one from Shem, and one from Ham. We think showing that all the nations of the earth or all the peoples of the earth have had some connection with this arrangement. These particularly here are described as if they're the foot soldiers or the strike force, and we believe that's land-based because in verse 11 we've got Arvid and the Gamadim mentioned as being upon thy walls. We think it's talking about the wooden walls of the ship and in their towers. And we believe verse 11, that group goes down with the ship, so to speak, when we come to verse 27. Everything that is in this ship, all the related economic things, all go down, fall into the midst of the sea in the day of thy ruin. As we go on then to tie that over to Ezekiel 38, go to Ezekiel 38:5. It mentions Persia, Cush, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, come down with Tubal and Meshech and so forth. So again, here's a military picture. They're again mentioned with the shield and the helmet. It's a little different grouping. Instead of having Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you have Japheth, Ham, and Ham. I'm not sure why. Lud is a hard one to figure out, brother. One of the challenges is looking at all these different countries. But it seems like here this is Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, at least in the geographic region. Whether that's symbolic of other things, I haven't finished studying, friends. But there is a very interesting correlation again developing here. If you go back to Ezekiel 27:14, there's another one mentioned in both of these. They of the house of Togarma traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. And go to Ezekiel 38:6. It adds in Gomer here, which I think is a brother of Togarma. Gomer and all its hordes, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all its hordes, and many people before thee. Togarma seems to geographically represent Armenia. So it is, you know, definitely from the north. I don't know if there's a lot more I can play out here, brethren, but at least we're showing the correspondences. The last one, I guess it's not the last one, but the last one, the question, if you go to Ezekiel 27:15, it mentions the men of Dedan were thy merchants, and they brought for thee presents of horns of ivory and ebony. If you come down to verse 20, again, Dedan was thy merchant in precious clothes. Verse 22, the merchants of Sheba and Ra'ama were thy merchants. And verse 23 again mentions Sheba. It's kind of interesting. Dedan and Sheba are both mentioned twice, as is Tarshish in this list. It seems like they're the most prominent of these merchants, and they're the three that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 as well. If you go over to Ezekiel 38:13, it's that grouping of three, Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish, the merchants of Tarshish, with all its young lions, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? And one of the fascinating things here too, brethren, if you go back to Ezekiel 27 and see who was shown as merchandising in silver, well, that's Tarshish. And they're part of the ones that ask the question first about the gold and the silver. And Sheba is the one that's mentioned as merchandising in gold. And they're part of the ones that ask the question about the gold and the silver first. So it's almost like the things that they traded in is what they're most concerned about. Is this what this army is after? Something that was of value to them that they had used for trading. Not sure what to make of all this, brethren, but there's certainly a pattern here that we think bears watching. So we appreciate the question. The other thing we might comment here, brethren, is when you're looking at patterns of things, it appears that there are a number of nations mentioned in Ezekiel 27 that are not mentioned in Ezekiel 38. And just as we see with Psalm 83, not true of all of these, but many of these, you have Arabia, Syria, Damascus, you have nations that would represent the Arab element that are mentioned on Ezekiel 27, but not in Ezekiel 38. So you have Tyre and its minions left out of Ezekiel 38. You also have some of these other countries that could represent the Arab nations. Oh, and one other thing, brethren, which we think is really interesting, on Ezekiel 38, it mentions Meshech and Tubal, and in Ezekiel 27, jumping back a sec, was Javan, Meshech, and Tubal. Those all seem to represent areas of Eastern Orthodoxy. And we've often wondered in Ezekiel 38, when these hordes come from the north, if there is a religious element, a religious aspect to bringing these hordes against Jerusalem, that it's not just an economic spoil, but also control of Jerusalem. If Western Christendom at this point, you know, is going into anarchy or in anarchy, it may be the chance for the Third Rome, for the Eastern Orthodox Church to really lay its hands on Jerusalem. Could be. We leave that for your consideration. I think we have time for a few more brief questions. Anybody have any comments on 27 and 38? Okay. Brother Ken, you want to take a quick question?
Okay, I'll push a question up here because this is probably going to be the last time I have a chance to answer a question. I don't want anybody in the audience to think that I sat on this question purposely. It deals not with a question on related to the panel subjects, but on the handout I gave, so it's not directly related to the subject of the panel, but I think we should deal with it. Your analysis of Revelation 10:7 emphasizes metal as being translated shall, should, etc., all future verbs. Nowhere can I find the word before that you said the seven trumpets should, will, sound. then before is circled and a question mark. What that circle and question mark means, I don't know. Oh, before the church is complete. Okay. Point one. On the first side of the handout, which I did not right deals with not only the word mellow, but how the word mellow is used in connection with the Greek word holton and sophism, and also the Greek word sophism, and the combination of the three and the tenses and present action, and all the writer who knows Greek comes up with the proper translation of Revelation 10:7 is, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he should surely sound the sound of the trumpet, the mystery of God is finished. So I agree with that. So the days of the voice of the seventh angel and the sounding of the seventh trumpet are synonymous time-wise. All right, on the back I listed all the ways that mellow was translated, and you get this list from Young's, and I observed that it was only translated about once. Now this hinges on the modern translations use the word about, so the way the modern translations read, and when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. In other words, he hasn't sounded yet. The seventh trumpet won't sound until the mystery of God is finished. And then after the mystery of God is finished, the seventh trumpet sounds. That's what the word about means. Well, the translators just translated it once about in the King James, and shall, should, will, would, over 60 times. Now, I can very well imagine, and we'll parallel a father coming through the door with the, in the days of the seventh, when the, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. I can very well imagine a very irate mother with her child and says, when your father comes through the door, he will deal with this matter. It takes place immediately. She might be a little skeptical, and she will say, well, when your father comes through this door, he should deal with this matter. So again, it's immediately at the same time that the door is open. But for sake of argument and discussion, which I don't think is the case, say it's sometime after the voice of the seventh angel, that the trumpet shall, should, will, would sound. When the trumpet shall, should, will sound, the mystery of God should be finished. So the reason I went that route is to show that even if you use these future tense verbs, the mystery of God, the church, is completed during the time that the seventh trumpet is sounding, and that's for sake of argument. But we know from other scriptures Jesus returns with the sound of a trumpet, and it's not that he returns with a trumpet that he's going to blow later on, but he returns with the reverberating of the trumpet. In other words, when he returns, the trumpet is sounding, period, and the dead in Christ raised. And now that ties in with 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, where it shows that the raising of the sleeping saints takes place at the sounding of the last trumpet. So that's as soon as Jesus returns, coupling it with 1 Thessalonians 4. Now the word last trumpet, the word last, would have no meaning whatsoever if there weren't seven trumpets in Revelation. So the phrase last trumpet must be referring to the seventh trumpet of Revelation. And it's when the last trumpet or the seventh trumpet sounds that the mystery of God is finished or completed. The church is completely glorified.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Well, with the finished mystery, we'll turn it over to our chairman.
Well, we'd like to thank our five brethren here for dealing with a subject that's quite difficult and for the various thoughts that they had given, for the questions that had been submitted, and I thought they did a very good job. Now, if you didn't hear your question answered, we have tomorrow yet. Maybe you can corner somebody and and ask them the question. But we thank them so much for this time and for the efforts that they put in their studies. Now, we have a few items, announcements, and a few messages here. Again, we'll have the book table out here tomorrow. And again, a reminder as far as the registration for the rooms and for the meals, that's outside. If you're here tomorrow, you'll want to make sure that you get your meal tickets. Well, I guess they're not tickets, but get pay for the meals. And tomorrow morning, breakfast is served between 7 a.m. and 8:30 a.m. In the cafeteria where we had our meals today. The Bethel service tomorrow begins at 9:15 a.m., so we want to be here sharp for that. And we have another mini-study on the manna text, so we want to as many be here as possible. And Brother Al came up a little while ago, and he said, if you are going to stay out, if you're staying in the dorms and you're going to stay out past 11 p.m., see Brother Al, because he's got some, evidently they lock the dorms, and he's got some of those magnetic cards so you can get in the dorm. So if you want to stay out after 11 and not sleep, that's fine. And let's see, we have for Brother John's discourse today, there's some extra handouts. If you haven't gotten them, they're back in the back left corner here. And I think that's about it for our announcements, other than the fact that we are going to have refreshments outside of the auditorium after we close tonight. And for messages, we have love from Brent and Jennifer Kramer, and from Larry and Joyce Young, Randall and Karen Kramer, and Robert and Debbie Wiggins. Now we're going to ask Brother Jonathan Gray. Oh, looks like it's the name's been changed. To Brother Rob to come down and read the Songs of the Night for us. And we're going to, after he reads it, we're going to close with hymn number 8A.
Songs in the Night for June 8th. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. Whatever we may do for any member of the body of Christ, for any consecrated believer, the Lord tells us he will esteem as though it were done unto him. Hence, as it would be our duty and our privilege and our joy to lay down our lives in the service of the Lord, we must attain to such a love for the brethren, because they are his, that we will delight to lay down our lives for them as a means of demonstrating to the Lord our loyalty to him and his cause. This does not necessarily mean the laying down of physical strength and health and life in the physical services and ministries to the brethren, though these may be and are in many instances very profitable. It is not according to the flesh that the Lord's followers are brethren, but according to the Spirit, and hence the injunction to lay down our lives for the brethren would more particularly signify the laying down of our physical health or strength, knowledge, talents, and means in the service of the spiritual interest of the Lord's people. As for instance, in the preaching of the truth, if there be sacrifices or self-denials, loss of strength, etc., in connection with this service, it is laying down of that much of one's life for our brethren, for the fellow members of the body of Christ.
Thank you. Now we're going to close with hymn number 8A, and then we're going to ask Brother John Baker to close with prayer.